I've been preaching on the series concerning the Antichrist, and this will be the last of this series for the present time. Of course, this subject is a very big subject, and I could go on preaching for many, many more months on this, since we have been going quite slowly in breaking it down into easily digestible portions, I hope. But we must wrap everything up today, at least for the present time. But I hope that the purpose will be accomplished, why we have been looking at this series of messages. Because I find that many Christians live as though they have God forever, as though neither Antichrist is coming, nor indeed Christ himself is coming again. And living under this illusion or delusion, many Christians live with a carelessness and a purposelessness that is thoroughly alarming. Very soon it'll be Chinese New Year. You know what year is coming up? Of course you know, you live in Hong Kong. If I were asking this question in Canada, among the Chinese there, I think many of them might not be immediately aware what year it is. It's the year of the dragon. Think about it, the year of the dragon. Oh, dragon is a very impressive creature, and Chinese people find the dragon really a marvelous creature. But not in the Bible. Unfortunately for us, our Chinese emperors used to wear the long pao, a great big dragon in front of his dress, symbolizing him as, strangely enough, the son of heaven. The dragon was almost a mythical, not to say divine, kind of creature. And many women, I hear, would like to have their children born in the year of the dragon because they think the children will be something special. Well, they might be something special, but not exactly what you had in mind. The Bible mentions the dragon in only one book of the New Testament. And in that book, the dragon is mentioned some 12 times. That is the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Interesting. Bear in mind, the rest of the New Testament doesn't mention the dragon, but when we come to the last book that speaks about things which must shortly come to pass, things which will very soon begin to happen, suddenly there is mention of the dragon. And not even at the beginning of Revelation, but halfway through. The dragon first appears in Revelation, in the book of Revelation at chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, most of the 12 references, and indeed about 10 out of 12 references, occur in those two chapters, right in the middle of Revelation. And then in chapter 20, near the end of Revelation, the dragon is seized. Oh yes, this magnificent dragon is seized and thrown into the bottomless pit. Because he represents Satan, the enemy of God. And we are coming to the year of the dragon. Is it a coincidence? Now think about another thing. The year 2000. It's a very interesting date, isn't it? 12 years from now. And what year will the year 2000 be according to our Chinese calendar? Indeed, the year 2000 will be the year of the dragon again. Interesting. Can it be that 1988, this coming year, will be an introduction to the final appearance of the dragon from 2000, or the final downfall of the dragon, whichever it is? Now, those who study the Bible know well enough that we shall not predict any dates. But it is interesting to think on these things, unless we think of these things as pure coincidence that the year 2000 is the year of the dragon. It's A pure coincidence? Interesting. Now, the Bible does not underestimate the power of the dragon. The Bible warns us that the dragon is extremely powerful. Indeed, you just look at chapter 12 for yourself in Revelation, and in verse 3 you read that the dragon is an impressive beast, an impressive creature, with 7 heads, 10 horns. And on each of the 7 heads, there is a crown. A crown. So our Chinese ideas are not entirely mistaken when we think of the emperor, the former emperors, as being the bearers or representatives of the dragon, and hence entitled, and they alone are entitled. Only the emperor is allowed to wear the longpao, the special garment with the dragon on it, reserved only for emperors. The Bible confirms that the dragon wears 7 crowns. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 13, talks about the false Messiah. And you know what? The false Messiah, if you look at the chapter, looks exactly like the dragon. He also has 7 heads and 10 crowns, 10 horns. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that he actually looks like that when he appears. That is all symbolic language, of course. They all have symbolic meaning. And many of you who have tried to read the Revelation wonder what it's all about. You can't make head or tail of it. Neither dragon head nor dragon tail. Can't make anything out of it. I'll give you a very simple clue. Very simple clue, to begin with, anyway. It all has to do with crowns. I just mentioned that the dragon wears crowns. And the false Messiah also wears crowns, what is called the Antichrist. Now the dragon has 7 heads and 7 crowns. And he also has 10 horns. And the Antichrist also has 7 heads and 10 horns. But this time his crowns are on the horns, the symbols of his earthly power. And who else has crowns in the Revelation? In chapter 4, the elders in heaven wear crowns, and they throw their crowns at the feet of God in worship. They throw their crowns before him. They don't want to wear the crowns. They want to offer their crowns to God alone. And then in chapter 19 and verse 12 of Revelation, a marvelous figure appears who is crowned. He has only 1 head, not 7 heads. But on the 1 head, he wears many crowns, many diadems. Do you get the message of Revelation now? Do you understand the symbolism? Well, let me make it very simple for you. It is a contest for the crowns, for the kingship of this world. That is going on. And the book of Revelation portrays in symbolic language and predicts in prophetic language how this battle for the kingship of this world is going to be fought and what will be the outcome. The outcome is not in doubt. I already told you. Yes, the dragon has 7 crowns, but he will be cast into the bottomless pit. And then what will happen? And then the one who has many diadems, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will reign upon the earth. Jesus shall reign. You know, right now the battle is going on. It is fought in heaven and on earth. And you and I, we are on one side or another of this battle right now. And I want to tell you something more about this battle. This battle is being fought between God and Satan through his representatives, And the supreme representatives in the last days will be Christ versus the false Christ, the Antichrist. That's when the battle will reach its climax. But right now, there are many Antichrists in the world. And right now, in this very hall, there are those who are on one side of the kingship, the battle for kingship, and on the other. Where you stand, you know. You should know. Where do you stand? Are you on the side of God that His kingdom will be established on earth? Is it your prayer? Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and in my life. Or is it not your prayer? You don't care who is king, so long as you can live a good life while this age lasts. Well, how many more years, we don't know, but as long as it lasts. You've got to make a decision. Now, let me tell you also what Revelation tells us and what the New Testament, what the Bible tells us. Right now, this whole world is under the kingship, not of God, but of the dragon. Yes, it is the year of the dragon. No, it's more than the year of the dragon. It is the time of the dragon. It is the age of the dragon. We live right now in the age of the dragon. Maybe in the year of the dragon gets more active. I don't know. But he has been in power for a long time. And I will tell you something else that is important for you to know. And what the Bible tells us, that the whole world, and that means all the people of the world right now, are living in the power of the dragon. It is the time of the dragon. And the kings of the earth, not just the emperor of China, read in the Revelation, the kings of the earth, for the most part, follow the dragon. And I would like to tell you something more too. As long as you have not consciously and deliberately renounced the kingship of the dragon, that is of Satan, to this day you are still his subject in his kingdom under his power. You see, you don't have to make any decision. You don't have to do anything to be a subject of the dragon. It looks like our friend the dragon is trying to give us some problems. I fought this battle a long time and doesn't worry me too much. As you notice, many of you who were at the prayer time, I arrived 15 minutes late because those who were delivering the means of transportation to me arrived half an hour late. I managed to cut the loss in half and arrived 15 minutes instead of half an hour late. And so as I sat there and I thanked the Lord, I said, good, I'm sure the dragon doesn't like my message, but I'm going to just be quiet and pray and relax and get on with it anyway. So let us remember this. You don't have to do a thing to be a citizen. Just like if you're born in Hong Kong, what do you have to do? You've got nothing to do. You're born in Hong Kong, you're a citizen of Hong Kong, right? What do you have to do? You don't have to apply to become a citizen of Hong Kong. If you are born in the UK, you're a citizen of UK. You don't have to apply to become a citizen of the UK. Just fill in a form and they give you a passport. And so in virtually every country, it's like that. And if you are born into the world, you are a citizen of the Dragon Kingdom. Ah, glorious. Oh, for the Chinese people, that's glorious. Yes, yes, Dragon Kingdom. Don't rejoice too fast. Remember what happens to the dragon in the end. It is his day of glory now. And you don't have to do a thing. You are a citizen of his kingdom right now. But in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, you've got to apply. That's the tricky part. And the applications are very hard to get approved. I mean to say, you would think that since the whole world is already lying in the power of Satan, God will be rather hungry to get some citizens into his rather small kingdom in earth. I mean, he's got so few citizens that, I mean, he'll be putting great big posters up there and say, all of you apply, there are so many benefits to the kingdom of God. And you know what happens? When you apply, he thoroughly examines you and says, no, your application not approved. Well, that's really something. I mean, I already gave you face, right? We Chinese people speak of face. I gave God face. I applied. And you know what he does? He turns me down. You know what Jesus says? You don't take up your cross, you can't follow me. Cross? I mean, my friend Satan, I mean, my friend the dragon never asked nobody to take up any cross. Not only he never asked anyone to take up the cross, he's willing to give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you just follow him a little more closely. You bless your business, burn a little bit incense at the door. You'll be amazed how your profits go up. I mean, incense only cost a few cents. But the cross? This is really too much. You see, there is the difference. We are all born into Satan's kingdom. Me, you, we are all born into Satan's kingdom. But to get into God's kingdom, it says you've got to strive to enter in at the narrow gate. And when you've striven to get in with all that effort and all that sweat, you know what happens? You discover you, who used to be your own boss when you lived in... You know, Satan is very good. He believes in the system of free enterprise. You just run your own little show and feel big. I was reading a book the other day, How to Make People Do Things the Way You Want Them to Do It. You make them do what you want and let them think that they are really doing what they want. That is called practical psychology. Now, if you want to be an administrator, you go to those schools and learn how to make other people do what you want and leave them under the delusion that that's what they always wanted to do anyway. It's very wonderful. And you know, Satan is a master psychologist, but Jesus is no psychologist. Jesus never heard of this type of psychology. Or rather, I should say he heard about it, but he refused to practice it. No psychology in the kingdom of God. No, no. Satan says, yeah, you follow me and you can do whatever you like. I will make you the boss of your own little kingdom. And you will feel just great. If you don't feel too great, no problem. I got other solutions for you. There are drugs that can give you a boost. There are TVs that can distract you. Other things. We got lots of solutions to this. But you, I will make you feel good. You will be boss of your little kingdom. But when you come into the kingdom of God, you discover you're told that you're a slave of God. You say, what is this? Slave? I never wanted to be a slave. But without being slaves, you don't become citizens, much less you become sons of God. We sometimes like to talk about being sons of God. Sounds so good. Unfortunately, in the New Testament, you don't become sons without first becoming slaves. And there are preachers who like to forget the slave bit and just get to the son bit. There are preachers who would also like to give you a passport in the kingdom of heaven without mentioning something about taking up the cross, which is very embarrassing. Do you want to have God as king of your life? That is the question. And the Antichrist will tell you, no, don't be a fool. And Satan will tell you, no, don't be ridiculous. Look at my kingdom. The whole world is mine. You follow me, you got the world. You follow Jesus, all you got is heaven. Well, I want to finish the rest of this message today by basing it basically on Matthew 24 and talking about the kingdom of God, the kingship of God. The kingship of God is a wonderful kingship. But if you think that you can get something for nothing, then I'm not the one to tell you that. It is a pearl of great price, but it will cost you everything to get it. Now, let's look at Matthew 24, and I'd just like you to keep Matthew 24 in front of you for the remaining time that we have in this message. And I'd like to conduct you through Matthew 24 so that you have a clearer perception of what it's all about. Now, the key to understanding the whole of the New Testament, and not just Revelation, is this central question of whether you will have God as king or remain under Satan's kingship. You are already under Satan's kingship. You don't have to make a choice. No choice is already a choice. No decision is a decision for Satan. So you don't have to do anything. If you want to stay in Satan's kingdom, you don't have to do a thing today. All you've got to do is ignore today's message, and you will carry on happily in Satan's kingdom. But if you want to get to God's kingdom, you're going to have to make a very deliberate, costly choice. Then God becomes king of your life, and wonderful things will happen. But now, let's just stay with Matthew in this section. And one more thing before we come to Matthew 24. You'll have seen the sequence, and I preached on this some time ago, Matthew 23, 24, 25. They are one unit of the Lord's teaching. And in the middle of that unit of the Lord's teaching, there is Matthew 24, which talks about the end time and the pseudo or the false Messiah, the false Christ, the Antichrist. Matthew 23 has to do with people who profess to have God as their king, but in fact, their lives show that God is not their king. You see, the key to understanding the whole of the New Testament is the kingship of God, if you want to understand how the teaching connects. And let me tell you, and maybe you don't need me to tell you, that the church is full of people who claim that God is their king, and they are every bit as hypocritical as the Pharisees. You look at their life, you look at the way they talk, you look at the way they think, the way they live, the way they behave, and you know, even as a non-Christian, that God is not king of their lives. That's what the Lord Jesus says right at the beginning of Matthew 23 to these Pharisees. They speak the word of God. They speak of the law of God as king. But their lives betray it. They are like tombs that are painted white on the outside, and they look so nice, but inside they are dead, full of dead men's bones. I beg of you, please, if you want to be a Christian, don't be this kind of Christian. There are too many of these in the world today already. And they are stumbling blocks. And you know something? Satan, our dragon king of this world, loves these people. They are his favorites. He loves them so much, you can't believe it. That's why you see why the Lord Jesus can't tolerate these people. God can't stand these people. Why don't you just be a person who frankly lives as one of Satan's citizens, living under Satan's kingship, then claim to be living under God's kingship and deny him every day by the life you live in your place of work, in your school, wherever you go. Don't be this kind of person. That's why the Lord Jesus prefaces his message about the false Christ with a message about false believers. Oh, the Pharisees had all the right doctrines. They believed all the right things. The problem with them is not their belief. The problem with them is their life. And let me tell you, God is king of our lives, or he is not king at all. And then chapter 25, as you go on the other side, talks about what? Same thing. Some servant of God, allegedly, who beats up the other servants. He is filled with a sense of his own importance. He thinks he's a servant of God. He's something important. He's a pastor, a bishop, whatever he likes to call himself. He's really important. And he says, my master is delaying his coming. So he goes around and ill-treats the people entrusted to his care. Christian leaders who are every bit as bad as the Pharisees. Yes, there is the other parable. The Lord Jesus said it, not me. You look at it for yourself there. And then he speaks about another group of Christians whose light was indeed shining, but that gradually they ran out of fuel. They ran out of oil and they stopped shining. They blended into the darkness. Now you may not be a church leader, but you may be one of those who once shone with a certain light. But as the darkness kept on and on pressing upon you, your light began to grow dim. You ran out of fuel. You couldn't endure. That's why the Lord Jesus says, before you think of coming into the kingdom of God, before you think of crowning God as king of your life, count the cost, whether you can endure to the end until his coming again. And then the last bit of Matthew 25 talks about the judgment of the great, who? The great king. You see, we are on the subject of kingship all the way. It reaches that climax at the end of these three chapters. It talks about the king. And once again, what does he deal with? He deals with false Christians. That's his preoccupation. The goats. The people who look like sheep but are not sheep. Did they believe in Jesus? Yes. They call him Lord, Master. When did we not do this? When did we not do that? See, there we are at it again. Lord, Lord. He says, don't call me Lord. I don't know you. Your life has been a disgrace, and I don't know how many people you have stumbled in your lifetime. You see, that's what I mean. Becoming true Christian is a difficult thing. But now on to Matthew 24. And what do we read here? Well, we read something quite interesting. The first question that comes to our minds is, when you read Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus first predicts there will be wars. Many wars. Matthew 24, verses 6 to 8. You read it there. There will be wars and rumors of wars, and they will go from bad to worse. And I have expounded this before, and I will not go into detail. There have been wars all through the centuries, as you very well know. But as I have expounded before, the significant thing about this prophecy of the Lord Jesus is the point is that the wars will get more and more frequent, more and more intense. Was my exposition correct? An exposition which I gave many years ago. We'll see in a moment. But then, towards the end, you see, at the beginning of chapter 24, he speaks about wars and rumors of wars. In the latter part of Matthew 24, he speaks about the days of Noah, which was the days of peace, verses 37 onwards. I'm not going to read all this. We don't have enough time because we must very soon be closing. Verse 37 onwards, the Lord Jesus says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What did they do in the days of Noah? Fight? No. What did they do? They did all these innocent things like eating and drinking, for which we in Hong Kong, of course, are well known around the world, and marrying and giving in marriage. So what's wrong with that? Nothing, except that the only thing that concerned the generation of the people, the generation of Noah, was earthly things, just like we here in Hong Kong. There's nothing wrong with being interested in education and more education and degrees and more degrees and more businesses and more money, and so it goes on, right? Seems quite harmless. The problem is that the things which are eternal are forgotten and the things which are passing away becomes all-absorbing. Now, anyone who lives like that, you know, is under Satan's kingship because this is the only world that Satan got. And he wants you to keep your mind on this world. Don't go thinking about the kingdom of God and other such airy-fairy things according to him. Think on this. The trouble with this world is that it's passing away. Well, don't think about the world passing away. Just look at this minute. How real is what you got now? But now it raises a question. You see, Noah's generation was simply a generation, it seems, not of war, but of peace. How do we put these two things together? Wars and rumors of wars, eating and drinking and getting married. War on the one hand and peace. War and peace. At the same time, you know, the Bible is amazing. The Lord Jesus gives this teaching, and I ask you right now this question. Are we in war or are we in peace? Right? This year, 1988. Are we in war or are we in peace? What's your answer? Well, we're in peace. Where do you see war? We are living in a time of great peace, right? If you think so, you have obviously not been in touch with what's going on in the world today. A Christian should read not only his Bible, which he indeed should do, he should read his newspapers. And there are many Christians who don't seem to bother to read the newspapers, except for other things maybe, job classifications. And what happens elsewhere? Who cares? Are we living in war or are we living in peace? Matthew 24 tells us both are true at the same time, amazingly. Last Monday, the South China Morning Post, January 25th, gives this report. I wonder how many of you read it. Global military outlay, the newspaper tells us. The expenditure on weapons in 1987, which passed only a few weeks ago. In 1987, do you know how much money the world spent on weapons in this so-called peacetime? Do you know how much? It boggles the mind. My calculator can't put enough zeros just to record the number. It is 930 million? No. 930 billion. That is 930,000 million US dollars. Can your calculator put that many numbers on? The zeros alone count to nine zeros. Plus 930 followed by nine zeros. 930,000 million, and we are talking about US dollars, which translates into 7.8 trillion Hong Kong dollars. Now, I'm sure if you could manage the US dollar figure on your calculator, you would have trouble with the Hong Kong dollars. This is called peacetime. In peacetime, the world spends that kind of money. And what is more, was my preaching right that the situation gets worse every year? Well, in 1986, the same newspaper tells us that the outlay was 880 billion US dollars. That is to say, in 1987, the world spent 50 billion US dollars more on weapons in our so-called peacetime. You know how much it amounts to per minute? They even did us the favor of calculating that in the newspaper. This newspaper is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, you don't even have to bring out your calculator. They did it all for you. It amounts to 1.8 million US dollars per minute. That's being spent on weapons. Every minute. How many millions were spent since I got onto this pulpit? It boggles the mind. Every minute I am talking, every few sentences, 1.7 million US dollars were spent on weapons. Are we living in peace or are we living in war? Let me ask this question again. You want to know a few more facts? It says here, the nuclear bomb inventories of the two superpowers, the nuclear bombs, in 1987 increased at the rate of 16 nuclear bombs per week. That is more than two a day. New nuclear bombs were being created. Today, maybe two more nuclear bombs have been created, manufactured. We are in peacetime, you think? The total destructive power that we have available in 1987 is 2,600 times the explosive power available for all the armaments in the world during the Second World War. Not double, not three times the explosive power that was available in the Second World War. And if you have watched movies of the Second World War and the carpet bombing and the flattening of Germany and the flattening of Japan and on it goes, and you thought that looked terrible, and I visited Germany immediately after the Second World War as a little boy, and I was shocked with what I saw. Germany was flattened. by Allied bombing. And if I was shocked and you are shocked by what you saw in the movies on newsreel, then remember what this tells us here. Today, the destructive power is 2,600 times that of the Second World War. It boggles the mind. These statistics are beginning to get out of hand. We are living in peacetime, right? You thought we are living in peacetime. Wonderful. Let me give you one more quote and I finish with this for today. Here is the paragraph which reads this. In 1987, last year, 22 wars, and counting only those wars in which 1,000 or more people died,